Father, we thank you that your kingdom is forever. You, Father, have appointed your Son as the mediator, the heir of all things. We thank you that he was willing to come, veil his glory for 3 decades, humbly assume the image, not just the image, but the form of a man, yet all the while never ceasing to be God himself. Father, that measure of humility is striking for us. It's hard for us to even wrap our arms around the greatness of that reality. But Father, we know it's true. We thank you for it. And we thank you that having lived and died for us, that Christ ascended to heaven, seated at your right hand, and is waiting to come and make all things right on this planet. Father, we look forward to that day, and we're strengthened with courage to be salt and light here as we consider the righteous reign of Christ, and as we look forward to the day he vindicates himself and manifests his glory in full. And Lord, as we look at this passage, we pray that these truths would be sharp to our minds, clear, that you would exalt Christ in our hearts, and that we, as you applied these truths to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, that we would be those who listened to him. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 9, new chapter in the Gospel of Mark. We're just making our way slowly through the Gospel, and we come this morning to the first 8 verses of chapter 9, looking at one of the most extraordinary events in all of history, especially in the Gospels. And it's the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And I've titled the sermon, Behind the Veil, because that's exactly what happened in the transfiguration. For a brief moment. Brief, we're not told how long this moment was, but for this brief moment, the curtain of Christ's humanity was pulled back, and the absolute glory of his divinity burst forth onto a mountain in Israel for 3 disciples to see. And it was a preview, really, of the glory and the power of Jesus Christ that will be manifested at his return. When, as the book of Revelation says, Revelation 19, 11, says that the heavens will be opened up, and Jesus will descend from the clouds on a white horse and will come to bring judgment and wage war. And his eyes will be like a flame of fire, and on his head will be many diadems. And he'll be clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And with him will be the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. From his mouth, Revelation 19, 15, will come a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he will have a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew spoke of this in Matthew 24, 30, and he said, on that day, all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Matthew 24, 30. Power and great glory. All of that power and glory was there, always, in the life of Christ. As he walked the earth, the power and the glory and his divinity was there. It was fully there. He could never cease being God. He was, in fact, God, and he became man. And as he trod this earth, he remained God. But his divinity and the brightness of his glory was veiled behind the curtain of his humanity. But in this moment, in Mark 9, the Transfiguration, 6 months before the crucifixion, and just 6 days after Jesus had predicted his suffering, crucifixion, death, Jesus graciously pulled back the veil and showed three of his men a dramatic, powerful demonstration of who he really was. It was easy to think differently of him as he walked the planet. He was lowly. He looked like your average man. He talked like a human. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew weary, tired. But all of that humanity was covering the glory of his deity that burst out for an hour, 30 minutes, 10 minutes, we don't know, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was a gracious gift to his disciples. Gracious gift because literally he had just told them, after they said, yes, you're the Messiah, we love you, we're following you, you're our man, all the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in you, we're behind you, Jesus. And he said, good, I'm glad you understand. Now let me tell you something you don't quite get. Mark 8:31. The Son of Man, that reference to Daniel 7, this messianic figure, the Son of Man, you just confessed me to be him, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Disorienting. It went against all of their expectations and their anticipations for what Jesus was going to be and do as the Messiah. And not only that, he hit them with that, which was a pretty powerful punch. But then, the left hook was Mark 8:34. This is what's happening. This is what's coming for me. Oh, and by the way, if you want to follow me, Mark 8:34, you must also deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Two heavy theological blows. Disorienting. And these guys, to keep with the analogy, are on the ropes, if you will, theologically. They're just disoriented. What in the world is happening? We think he's the Christ. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him do all this wonderful stuff. We're convinced more now that he is, but now he's saying all this stuff that doesn't quite comport with our view. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, he is going to graciously show them that they are right to see him as the Messiah. They're right. They're wrong in a lot of their details. Their eschatology is a little off. They don't quite get what the Lord is going to do. But boy, are they right to see him as the promised Messiah and Son of God. And that's exactly what is happening in the Transfiguration. The Lord graciously lifts the veil of Christ's humanity to give these discouraged, disoriented, confused disciples, three of them at least, a peek behind the veil. Okay, look. You're right. Okay, don't quit. You're right. This is who he is. But there's more, and you need to just listen to him. Stop talking and listen to what he has to say. All right? That's the gist of it. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll read this account. Mark 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus here is showcased by God the Father as one who is worthy of the disciples' trust and obedience, and that truth remains today. Mark 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. What an account. You may be seated. This is one of those passages that is so monumental in the history of redemption, like some others, that you hesitate to even touch because it seems like too holy ground. But also, the struggle I had this week was there are a myriad of off-ramps of applications to this truth of who Jesus is. And we'll just touch on a few of them. But what I want to do is try to match what Mark was doing in laying out this event for his readers. And just look at Jesus. And the application will essentially be verse 7. From God himself. This is my Son, listen to him. Obey him. But let's look at it together. I've given you 4 points as an outline, and we'll just kind of walk through those, and I'll identify them as we go. The first is what I've called the prophetic preparation. Prophetic preparation. That's in verses 1 to 2. It all begins really with the setting of the scene for the event itself, which is prophetic. And it all begins really in verse 38. Jump back to chapter 8, verse 38. This is what I mean by prophetic preparation. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now that's prophetic. That's looking forward to a moment when Jesus, who just said that I'm going to be rejected, crucified, and suffer, Jesus says, that's going to happen, but I'm going to rise, and I'm going to return. And whoever's ashamed of me in this sinful generation, I will be ashamed of them when I return in the glory of my Father with the angels. Looking forward to, really, the prophecy of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is where we first see the title Son of Man used in a messianic way to describe not just an ordinary human, but someone who is beyond human, someone who is unique, the unique Messiah. He would be one, according to Daniel 7, who would receive authority and power from the Ancient of Days, and then he would come to the earth to judge the earth and then to rule over the earth. And Jesus said, the day is coming after I've suffered, after I've died, after I've ascended, when I will return just like the prophets foretold, and I will bring about a judgment. And the extent of that judgment will be that some, verse 38, will be ashamed utterly in front of me. Why is that? Well, because they were ashamed to follow me in the present. The implication, though, is on the other hand, some of them won't be ashamed. Any of those who have followed Christ in earnest, received him, bowed to him, they won't be ashamed. They will be accepted and received. And Christ will not be ashamed to call them his brothers, and the Father will not be ashamed to call them his sons. And all that leads up to chapter 9 and verse 1, where we read, "And Jesus was saying to them." So among the things he was just saying about discipleship and following him, and then verse 38, his return, he was also saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now that's another prophecy. Two prophecies right in a row, 38, 39. Interestingly, both about the coming of Christ. But what's really fascinating here is that Jesus, unlike the Old Testament prophets, when they're going to speak, what do they say? "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus doesn't do that at all. No rabbi in Judaism ever did what Jesus does here. There's no record of any rabbi speaking like Jesus speaks. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power." He says, "Truly I say to you, based on my messianic authority, kingly authority, I say to you that some of you, guaranteed, who are standing here, some of you, not all of you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, of course, the big question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Okay, we'll go on a little bit of interpretive journey together. Sometimes it's helpful to think about what it can't mean. Right? What does it not mean? Well, it certainly can't mean the kingdom of God after it's come with power, right? That's the question. Some of you won't die until the kingdom of God has come with power. So it certainly can't mean the return of Christ in the fullest sense. It can't mean that. Why? Well, because unless I'm mistaken, none of those guys are still alive. Right? All of them died. So it can't be the return of Christ in its fullness unless there were still at least two of them, because some of them won't die. Some of you won't die until you see it coming with power. So it can't mean Christ's full return and the full consummation of the kingdom. That certainly can't be right. Well, some say, well, yeah, it's not the return of Christ in full, but it's the resurrection. The resurrection is when we see the kingdom of God having come with power. What's the problem with that? Well, Jesus said only some of them would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. How many of them saw the resurrection? All of them. All of them saw it. So that doesn't work interpretively either. And some others say, well, okay, it's not the resurrection. It's not the full second coming of Jesus. What is he talking about? Well, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, Pentecost. That's the kingdom of God coming with power. What's the problem with that? Again, it's that some of you won't taste death until you see it coming with power. Who all tasted the kingdom of God coming with power at Pentecost? Everyone except for Judas. They were all there. But Jesus here is saying there's going to be a few of you, some of you, so at least two of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God having come with power. So it has to be something that only a few of them were able to see. And we take that detail into consideration, it rules out most of these other views other than the most obvious and immediate answer being the transfiguration. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what immediately follows the prophecy. He's talking about the transfiguration, the glory of the kingdom put on display. Why is it put on display? How can you say after the kingdom of God has come in power? You can say that because in the transfiguration, as you will see, we see the centerpiece of the kingdom, Christ himself exalted. And we see him for who he is. And let me give you a couple of other reasons here. That's not just my idea. This understanding the fulfillment of verse 1 to be the transfiguration is natural when you understand that only a few people are going to see it, when you understand that every writer, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of them include this saying about the kingdom of God coming in power immediately before the transfiguration. Every one of them. They all say you're going to see the kingdom of God coming in power, and then boom, here's the transfiguration. Another thing is that it's really interesting. Look at verse 2, 6 days later. Now just think about your reading of Mark so far. How many times have we seen that kind of precision when it comes to chronology? 6 days later. It's unusual for Mark especially. But you also see that in Matthew, he does the same thing. Luke does a similar thing. Luke says 8 days. Matthew says six. Mark says six. Luke says eight. Matthew and Mark are being very precise. Luke is including the days on the end of that and being a little more general. He actually says some 8 days later. So it's just unusual. There's a connection between verse 1, chronologically, and the gospel writers. They each say 6 days, some days later specifically, then this event of the transfiguration happened. And they're trying to say, look, I'm talking about the transfiguration. Jesus was talking about the kingdom of coming with power being the transfiguration. And then, of course, the limited number of people who see it. Look at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. Some of you will not taste death until you see it. Not all of you, but some of you. Some of you will not taste death. So, the prophecy of verse 1 is fulfilled in verses 2 to 8, the transfiguration. That's important because it sets us up for what is actually coming in the transfiguration. We are going to see the King in His glory in the transfiguration. Now, thinking about prepping here, Jesus only took with him Peter, James, and John. It's interesting. Peter, James, and John. These were our Lord's dearest friends. Out of the 12, these were the ones who were the most intimate with him. They had also been brought along for the healing of Jairus' daughter. They were going to be included in Mark 13 when Jesus was having a discussion with those three guys and Andrew about the end, eschatology. And then these three guys, Peter, James, and John, are going to be invited with Jesus in the hour of greatest distress for him, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those three men come with him. Now remember, what do they do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, we're going to see that this is characteristic of them. So Jesus pulls these three men aside to show them a special glimpse of the centerpiece of the kingdom of God, Christ. And so it says, Jesus took them and he led them up, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now remember, they were in Caesarea Philippi, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, rolling hills, think this, rolling hills, natural springs, beautiful. It's the Feast of Booths. So this is a great place to go. Feast of Booths being everyone sleeping in tents, essentially. Great place to go, what we would call camping, right? You're just out in the wild. You're looking up at the stars, foothills of the mountain, of Mount Hermon. Remember the 9,000-foot mountain that's there? This is the big mountain that looms large over the landscape. Snow-capped, probably. That's probably, Mount Hermon is probably the mountain of transfiguration. Already in that vicinity, it's a high mountain. This is probably the one that Jesus leads them up. 9,000 feet. I don't know when was the last time you climbed 9,000 feet. It's been a minute or two for me. But probably would have taken most of the day for them. I mean, they would have been in a little better shape than us, probably. But it would have taken them a large part of the day. They go up to the mountain. And Luke 9:28 tells us, actually, that they went up to the mountain to pray. That's what they were doing. Jesus was going away to pray. Why did Jesus need to pray? Jesus always prayed. He was always praying. Another thing was that he had literally just been rebuked by one of his dearest friends. He had just shared with them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die, be rejected, but I'll rise again. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And they're just dissonant. They're not getting what Jesus is saying. No one understands him. No one. No one on earth understands him. Now, there's a point of application for you, isn't it? I mean, how often do you feel that way? No one under this roof gets me. I'm not talking about you. In my house, right? No one in my house understands my struggle. No one gets the difficulty of my life. No one gets it. I'm all alone. Jesus was really all alone. Really all alone. He pled with them, was pleading with them, saying, you got to follow me. Here's the truth. Listen to me. And all of these guys keep trying to teach him. Talk about exasperating. Lonely. So what do you do when no one gets you and you're all alone? Well, Jesus went to the only person who did get him. Prayer to his Father. He would go to the Father. It's a great lesson. If you feel all alone, well, it could be that God is graciously pulling away all those human crutches that you love to lean on so that he forces you to throw yourself on him. Right? And this is what Jesus was doing. He was going up to pray with Peter, James, and John. And they have no idea what's about to happen. They probably thought they were just going to pray. And boy, they were in for a shock. Here they are, climbing a mountain with their humble rabbi who needs some help, who needs some pointers theologically here and there. They're trying to straighten him out. And they climb this mountain with Jesus. And probably towards the evening, they get to the pinnacle. And the disciples see their humble rabbi gloriously transformed. Gloriously transformed. What's funny and really amazing about Mark is that Mark doesn't call it a glorious transformation. He doesn't use an adjective at all. He's very brief and really understates the situation altogether. End of verse 2, they went up to the mountain and he was transfigured before them. Okay, he was transfigured before them. Very simple, direct language, no adjectives, no filling it out, although he will in the next verse a little bit. But it's just a blunt statement, restrained statement. He was transfigured before them. Transfigured, it's an interesting word. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. It's a Greek word metamorphao. Metamorphao, which means to change form or to transform. Change form. It's just an amazing concept. Here's the humble rabbi climbing the mountain, who needs to be taught by the disciples, at least in their mind. We got to straighten Jesus out. And all of a sudden, their humble rabbi changes forms in front of them. And it's important here that we don't think, you know, like metamorphosis, like the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. He's not changing forms that way. He's not changing forms from the caterpillar to the butterfly, from the humble, lowly person to now he's all of a sudden divine. Jesus was God and man. He didn't metamorphosize. He didn't change forms in that way. His nature was not what was transformed. The nature of Christ as human and divine was fixed. He was the second person, is the second person of the Trinity. He has a mind, will, volition. It's a person. His nature was God. He added to his godness humanity, another nature, human nature. Think of natures like equipment, how you get a job done. Divine nature, you have infinite equipment to do whatever you want to do. Human nature has very limited equipment to get the job done. It's very limited. Just incidentally, this is why if you try to live like you have a divine nature, you will kill yourself, right? You will exhaust yourself because you don't have the equipment that God has. Here's what I mean by that. If you worry about tomorrow, you worry about what other people are thinking about you, you worry about how you're going to pay the bills, you worry about all of the stuff, you worry. Well, you don't have the equipment to handle those problems because they're not here yet. God has given you the equipment as a human to deal with today. That's your limited, restrained equipment. And that is what you call a rabbit trail in a sermon. Jesus had God nature and human nature. And so both of those were there. So Jesus didn't transform from God to human or human to God. That's not what happened. What happened was, in the transfiguration, there was an unveiling, which is the metaphor that has been used throughout church history to describe what was going on here. It was a pulling back of the curtain of Christ's humanity to allow his divinity that was always there to shine out in a prominent way. That's the transfiguration. It's a transformation. Think about it this way. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's a statement about his divinity. He is God. But it's interesting. He says he's the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance means effulgence or brightness. And as God, Jesus radiates the effulgent, ineffable glory of God. And of course, we've seen that divine glory flashing out from underneath Christ's humanity in the Gospel of Mark. We see it every time he heals a sick person, every time he exorcises a demon. We see glory coming out when he calms the storm, when he walks on water. All of that was just a flashing out, if you will, of his divinity. But now, on this mountain, God was graciously lifting the curtain in full so that at once the true glory of Christ would be manifested to these three men. And the radiance of the glory of God would blind them. And for the first time, this is an amazing reality. In this passage, for the first time on earth, the outward visible appearance of Christ, the God-man, was transformed to accord with his true divine nature. Up until this point, it was humiliation for him. Lowly birth, lowly upbringing, lowly rabbi. And then all of a sudden here, the true divine nature of Christ is demonstrated, showcased. And notice the way it's described in Mark 9, verse 3. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Radiant. Different word than the Hebrews 1 word for radiant. This word means literally to cast rays of light. Just think about that. His garments became radiant. They were casting rays of light. Aristotle used this same word to describe the flickering of a star. Luke described the garments of Christ as shining out like white light, and then he adds that they were gleaming. Gleaming, which is a word that means to flash like lightning. I was in Mississippi this week. Just took a day off and went to the Delta, Mississippi Delta, the Delta National Forest, and we did some just outdoor activity. It was really nice. We were sitting on the back porch of this cabin, and behind us is the Delta National Forest, thick woods, massive trees, just beautiful. But then out in front of you is endless farmland. It's flat, and you can see as far as your eye will lead you. And as we were there, a storm rolled in, and we were able to see it just coming across the farmland. And you could see it rolling in. And all of a sudden, you could see the lightning flashing, gleaming along the way. And every time, I mean, I knew it was coming, but every time the lightning flashed, I jumped. And so did Abram. Sorry, Abram, I threw you under the bus. We were just watching it, recording it, and we knew it was coming, and it was just shocking. Gleaming, flashing like lightning out of his garments. And he's 10 feet from you, maybe? This was half a mile away, which is way too close for comfort. That's when we're jumping and running inside from time to time. But he's on the same mountaintop with you, and his garments are flashing like lightning. And Mark, just to be clear for us, he says it had nothing to do with how his clothes had been laundered. Don't mistake this for brightly colored whites. The reason his clothing was gleaming was because his true nature was shining out. Luke says that his face became different. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. Revelation 1 says his face will be like the sun shining in full strength. Now, we got a little glimpse of this when we were watching the eclipse. How many of us looked too early? Can I look yet? And the sun is so, I mean, that was a three-quarter veiled sun. That was still too much to bear. This is full strength sun, Revelation 1. His face, Matthew 17, 2, shone like the sun. So why was his face and why was his clothing flashing like lightning? Well, it's because his God nature was shining through the clothes, making the clothing glimmer. Now, of course, this was all a preview of Christ's second coming, power. Three men only are seeing it, Peter, James, and John. One of these guys, though, got to see it twice, John. John was the disciple whom the Lord loved. He loved them all, but there was something special about John. And so at the end of John's life in Revelation 1, John got to see this glory one more time. You might flip over there, and let's look at this together. Revelation 1, verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, real quick, let me just make a kind of a side statement here. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said that you will not see taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And John here in verse 9 of Revelation 1 says, I'm fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So John got it. John saw, okay, yeah, I get what's happening here. It's not the full consummation of the kingdom that John is saying I'm participating in, but the inaugural form which was launched when Christ stepped foot and said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the seed, the inauguration of it all, oh, we're vital players in that. Not the consummation, the inauguration is what John's talking about here. I'm a partaker with you, he said, in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos. He'd been put there as punishment for his stance for Christ. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he said, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then verse 12. John has the courage. He hears the voice, And he has the courage. Could this be? Could it be what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? Then I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That was a metaphor for the churches. And in the middle of the lampstands, the middle of the churches, I saw one like a son of man. Saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Maybe like the snow on the top of Mount Hermon. And notice the end of verse 14. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Why? It's not as if he has fire shooting out of his eyes. I remember reading that when I was a kid and thinking, this is the weirdest thing ever. The idea is that it's his divinity, his glory, his nature shining out in all of its effulgence, all its brightness. And his feet. Notice the light language. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Light. It's shining. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Those were the pastors or the leaders of those churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. What else would you do? That's all you can do. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me. Saying, do not be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? Your face is shining like the sun. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. I'm your king, John. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You were not ashamed of me on this planet. You followed me. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. And the Transfiguration was just a preview of this eschatological end times glory that every eye will one day see. Every eye. It was striking during the eclipse, the thought that for this stretch of the world, every eye was looking up at the same sight. One day, that will be the king, and every eye will be fixed, immovably so, on him. Amazing, amazing. But it got even more amazing, if you will. That seems a little bit like an understatement. But it increased in its wonder and glory because it wasn't just the King of Heaven showcased in His glory. Standing in front of these three guys were two dead men. Elijah. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. One of the most interesting statements in the Gospels. Both of these guys had been dead for almost, one of them almost 1,000 years, the other one for thousands of years, well, 1,500 years or so. Yet here they were, on the mountain, talking to our humble rabbi who's not really humble anymore. So we're dealing with two men who died, or had been taken up. Elijah was, we know his story, he didn't die in the formal way that we think of it, but he was translated to heaven. Moses, we know, died. Interestingly, Moses, the text says Moses died 120 years old, full of vigor. So it's like he had this painless death. He had sinned against God, and the Lord took him out painlessly, immediately, hid his body so they couldn't be idolized. Elijah's taken up on a chariot. What a way to go. So he's just taken up. And here they are talking with Jesus. So we're dealing with two men that have either been given resurrected bodies early. Right? To die means that your body and your soul are separated. That's what it means to be dead. Your body's in the grave. Your soul is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Elijah and Moses are bodiless souls. Unless God gave them their body early, a resurrected body early, or something like an angel perhaps gave them some sort of bodily form. It's an interesting thought, but we don't know what the Lord did, although we do know they were recognizable. They're recognized. Somehow, these three guys were able to look and say, yeah, that's Moses and that's Elijah. Now, I don't know how that happened. Either Jesus introduced them, James, John, Peter, meet Moses, meet Elijah. Maybe they introduced themselves, talk about terrifying. Or maybe God the Father just communicated it to these three guys in some way where they knew who they were seeing. Now, why these two guys? It's argued why. The most acceptable, it seems reasonable option is to just see them as representing the law and the prophets. Moses as the lawgiver and the deliverer of Israel, representing the law. Elijah as the great defender of the law against idolatry and paganism. There's another aspect, though, that is insightful. Both of these guys were not only prominent figures in the Old Testament, but they also were forerunners to Christ. They were forerunners. They both sort of predicted or embodied what the Messiah would look like in the future. Moses had predicted of himself that a greater prophet would come from him, Deuteronomy 18, which is really interesting because many think that in verse 7, when the Lord says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," that he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18 here about the prophet, and you will listen to him. So Moses was a forerunner of the Messiah. Elijah, well, we've seen that God had promised to send Elijah before his return, before judgment. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So both of these guys were connected to the end in some way. And it's also really interesting. This is, I told you, I had all these trails I could go down. The parallels between the Transfiguration and Mount Sinai. It's uncanny. Even what I'm going to tell you in just a minute, Luke says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his exodus, his departure. It's just striking. Glory descends from heaven. There's a voice from heaven that speaks. When Moses came down from the mountain, what did he find his people doing? Golden calf, chaos. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, what does he find his people doing? Right? They're flopping around, failing. And Jesus says, "How long must I bear with you, people?" So there's just all these parallels. The point I want to draw out here is that Moses and Elijah both were forerunners of Christ himself. And here they are speaking with Jesus. Luke 9:31 says they were speaking to him about his departure, his exodus, about his death, about what he had just told his men, Mark 8:31, that he was going to die. And what did his men do? "No, Jesus, you can't die. Look, don't you know the Old Testament? Don't you know the prophecies about the Messiah? This is what they say. You're going to rule and reign, Isaiah 9. The increase of your government and of peace, there will be no end. How can you die when the kingdom is coming?" And the prophets all told that. And Jesus said, "Look, you're reading the prophets a little wrong here. Let me correct you. Isaiah 53 is part of this. I have to die first. There has to be a cross before a crown. The cross comes first, and then the crown will come." And no doubt, they say, "I don't know, it's just an interesting reading. I'll have to look it up." Peter, I would think. That's speculative. Now, here they are. Their rabbi has direct access to Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, and Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And we talk about silencing your critics. And these two guys, Moses and Elijah, were essentially bearing witness to the fact that Jesus was going to die just as he had said. And this was not a new caveat to the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't reinterpret, revise, correct the Old Testament. No, the Bible is God's grand storyline. From Genesis to Revelation, God is working and he's carrying out his purposes. And he has one overarching purpose, to establish his kingdom. And Moses and Elijah here are pulled up to say, that's right. This is not a correction. This is not a fix. I'm not undoing the Old Testament, Peter. This is consistent with what Moses and Elijah say, so much so that here they are talking to me about my coming death. It's another way of saying, look, this is not plan B. Everything is happening exactly as planned. And while everyone on earth was confused about it, Moses and Elijah weren't, and God the Father wasn't, and Jesus wasn't. Everyone else was just failing to listen and believe. Now, all of this, again, would have come as amazing confirmation to Peter, James, and John. It was a tremendous moment. But here's what's so ironic about this. Luke tells us in Luke 9:32 that while all of this was unfolding, you know what Peter, James, and John were doing? Sleeping. They were sleeping. And as soon as they woke up, boom, transformed rabbi and two guys we know are dead but are glorified. And they're right in front of us. And our rabbi's face is shining like the sun, and his clothing is gleaming, and his glory is dwarfing the glory of Moses and Elijah. There's one key figure here, and it is not Moses, and it is not Elijah. It is the one whose face is shining like the sun in full strength. What in the world is happening here? Right? Wake me up. I'm in a dream. Right? They wake up, and all of a sudden are flooded with not just their drowsiness, but they're flooded with fear and trembling. John fell at his face like he was dead in John 1. And verse 6 tells us that these guys were terrified. Peter, however, isn't scared enough to be quiet. He says this, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Literally, that we are here is good. Okay, thank you, Peter. Do you have anything else to say? And it's interesting because Matthew says that Peter calls Jesus Lord. Luke says that he called him Master. Mark says that he called him Rabbi. Now, these are all different angles at what was happening on that mountain. And probably what happened was that Peter used all three. Master, Rabbi, Lord, Lord. It's good that we're here. And he's just frenetic and bumbling and overwhelmed and terrified, and he doesn't know what to say, is what we see in verse 6. He didn't know what to say. So what do you do when you don't know what to say? You open your mouth wide and say a lot. Maybe you'll get something right. That's Peter's counsel. I think Proverbs would have a different line of counsel. And so what does he say? Well, he says, let us make, it's so laughable what he says. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Poor Peter. He is in heaven, and he's happy now. But he just makes an easy target, doesn't he? We wouldn't want our life, you know, codified on the pages of Scripture for sure, because I've done stuff like this as well. But here he goes. What do I do? It's good I'm here. Let's make some tents for you guys. You get one, Jesus, Moses, you can have yours, and Elijah, you can have yours. Tabernacle, just a tent. And Peter seems to think that Moses and Elijah are going to need a place to stay. This is why both, I mean, Luke and Mark, I think, I forget if Matthew says this, but Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He was just so frenetic and just, I don't know what to do. You guys are going to need a place to stay. I can give you your own tents. Just stay here. Because for Peter, it all seems like really good news for him. He had just rebuked Jesus about the cross, and now all of a sudden they're on the mountain, and Moses has descended, and Elijah has descended, and the king has come. Now we get glory without the cross. Praise God, it's here. Right? We don't have to go back down this mountain. They've arrived. The king has come. Wait till they all see this, and no one's going to come fight you, Jesus. We got this, and we can establish the kingdom now. And it's interesting because Luke says in Luke 9:33 that Peter didn't speak until he saw that Moses and Elijah were leaving. As they were leaving, then Peter says, oh, it's good that we're here. It's good that we're here. Let's make some tents for you guys. Probably trying to get them to stay. Don't leave. We're so close. It's right here. And he sees his kingdom and his power. Remember, he's still living for self. He sees it slipping away. And so he's trying to get them to stay. And then the Lord, point number four, divine confirmation, verses 7-8. The Lord speaks. As Peter is desperately grasping for the kingdom to stay, to get the glory of heaven without the cross, God intervened. Verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. The cloud represented the presence of God, as it did in the Old Testament, as it led the people through the wilderness, as it descended on Mount Sinai, as it settled on the tabernacle at Exodus 40:35. It was a representation of the presence of the Father. It would have been something like a dark veil that would have covered them all and blinded them to what was going on around them. So you're sort of compounding terror upon terror, overwhelming light, utter darkness. And out of the darkness, the voice came. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Matthew adds, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Virtually the same message that had came at Christ's baptism. It's a way of saying, this is my Son, beloved Son. He's the Son of my heart, my affections. And he is well-pleasing to me. Meaning something like this. Peter, while you can't envision a Messiah who is crucified and you're appalled at your rabbi's willingness to die, that is not a reason for shame from my perspective. His willingness, my Son, my beloved Son's willingness to live and die and live with this veil of humanity covering His glory, that doesn't embarrass me at all. The Calvary Road that He's walking, that doesn't embarrass me at all. That's not a point of shame for me. This is my Son and I'm well pleased with Him. What He is doing is my will. Peter, close your mouth and listen to him. Just listen. Listen to what he's saying about his coming death. Why? Because, Peter, you have no hope without this coming death. Listen to what he's saying about following him and discipleship. Why? Because, Peter, you're in trouble if you don't die to yourself. Listen to him about cross-bearing discipleship. Why? Because you have to die every day, Peter. This is going to be a perpetual problem for you. Just like it is with us. Just like it is with every other disciple. You have got to die. Listen to the logic of his argument in verses 35 to 38. Listen to why you should follow him. He's not just barking out orders with no teeth. Listen to Him because He's my Son and He is coming back. You don't think He's that glorious now, but He will come back and He'll look like this. So this is my Son. I'm happy with Him. He's carrying out my will. Stop talking and listen to what He's saying. Be teachable. Bow to what He has to say. If you do that, you will be happy when He returns. You've got to see, Peter, that when He does return, this is the rabbi with whom you will have to do. You're not going to be dealing with the lowly human rabbi. Your rabbi is divine, God incarnate. So listen to Him. You won't regret bowing to Him. You won't regret taking up your cross. You won't regret any steps you take towards Him. On the day He returns, you will actually wish that you had given more for Him. You will wish that you had trusted Him more, loved Him more, this side of it all. You will not regret having held nothing back for Him. You won't regret that. You won't regret on the day when you see Him coming. You will not regret any of the sacrifices you've made for Him. And actually, they won't even look like sacrifices. When you have done all that you were called to do, you were only ever doing what you should have done in the first place. However, sacrifices you made, those weren't sacrifices. You should have done that. This is your King, and He called you to do that. And when He comes, you will not regret any sacrifice. One glimpse of His glory will justify all of your pain. So listen to Him. Of course, that imperative comes down to everyone in this room today. Listen to His promises about His wrath-bearing sacrifice on the cross. Stop doubting Him. Stop questioning His word. Stop saying, will it really be worth it if I die to myself and follow Him? The Father says, stop talking and listen to Him. Oh, and I'm too much of a sinner to be forgiven. You just don't know how bad I've been. Stop talking and listen to Him. Listen. Listen to what He says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yeah, but I am just really an extraordinary case. Stop. Listen. He gave His Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish. When the Son comes, shining like the brightness of the sun, if you believe in Him today, on that day you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's the end of it. Trust Him. Believe Him. Listen to Him. He's the Master. He's the Master Teacher. If you want to be wise, God the Father says, learn from Him. It's my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to what He says. He's the light of the world. If you want to walk in light here, you've got to walk in the light that He provides. He's the head of the church. He's the ruler of this church. Not me, not any of the elders. What's our job? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. What does He say about how things should be done? Well, here we are again. Out of time. Let me just wrap this up by asking you a few questions. Simple. Are you listening to the Son? That's the application that the Father brings home here. Of all the ways He could bring this home, bow to Him, submit to Him, this is His application. Here He is. Now you listen to Him. Isn't that amazing? Listen to Him. So are you? Are you listening to Him? Are you listening to what He says about your sin and His salvation? Are you listening to what He says about the logic of discipleship? Are you listening to what He says about the way you treat your spouse, the way you redeem your singleness, the way you raise your children, the way you live in a workplace? Are you listening to Him, or are you too busy talking? You trying to tell him what he must do in your life? How many times? It's good that I'm here. Let's make some tents for you guys. All right, we do that all the time. We try to tell God how to run his universe and to run our lives rather than simply seeing him on his throne and bowing to him and saying, "You are God. You are God. I'm yours. Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears." And then in a moment, all of this was gone. Verse 8. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Came, it gone. It came, it went. All in a moment. There they are, standing with Christ by himself. And you just have to wonder what that conversation was like. Let's pray. Father, you are so kind to give weary servants a glimpse of your glory. And Father, we know that one glimpse of the Son rights a world of wrong and restores our hearts. We thank you for exalting him through this passage. Thank you for giving us a vision of him through your word. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of seeing him in his glory, that we will heed your instruction, that we will listen to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.